Today will be one of the toughest passages of scripture that your pastor has ever preached from. I prayed with the worship team before we came out. I prayed with my family as we were driving. I'm not trying to be overly dramatic. You'll get it when I begin to preach on the word today. But I want you to pray that the Lord would help us to receive his word and that the Spirit would do his work. If there's any area of our legacy that needs to be cleaned up, that we would receive the word today and we would apply it appropriately. And when we get to a couple of the tough parts, would you just in your spirit say, Lord, help the man? Would you do that? Say amen. Just say, help the man to deliver the word that you want to speak to this church. Because it is a tough passage. And I want you to take your Bibles. I want to talk to you about what will your legacy be. And I want to continue in our series, part 17. Think about this. I went back to check my notes today, or this for today. I went back and we started this series more than 5 months ago. We started it on February 8th. We started with contrasting King David with King Saul. We looked at Saul's life, the big little king. And we started looking at Saul's life, how for 42 years he reigned, he went from potential to poverty. And the last message that we covered a couple weeks ago, and many of you have testified how the Lord has given you strength to confront. And we spoke about this life of Nathan that had the courage, even amidst the idea that if he confronts David, David could have his head lapped off. Nathan's head, the prophet, lapped off. But many of you have testified about how God has given you courage, or you know that you're to confront a situation. That's the power, not a Brad Trask, not a Brighton Assembly as a church. That's the power of God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we move to this portion of scripture today that we're not going to be looking at David's tactical kingdom decisions or the geopolitical nature of the nation of Israel in that given time. The passage of scripture that we come to over these next couple of weeks, and can I say, the next couple of weeks are not going to be as heavy as today. Next week, if we get through today, and I told Pastor Dan, I'm not sure we're going to get through today. But if we get through today, we'll look at how to carry out and how to experience and go through a crisis. And then we'll look at how to go through criticism. But this survey over the next chapters, it covers a time span that we've got to look at it broadly before we can dig deep. And there are so many layers about David's life, but we're going to look at David the dad and the legacy that he left. We're going to look in great part from here to the end of the series. We'll look at one particular aspect of David's leadership, not being a king, not being a geopolitical leader, but we'll look at him being a dad. And there's so many different layers of David's life. There's so many nuances about his life. There, those nuances and those complications, I assure you, through the message today, are not going to diminish. Have you ever watched a movie, Brighton, that's suspenseful? It kind of has you on the edge of your seat. But when you get to the end of the movie, there's no resolution at all. I mean, it just kind of drops off a cliff. It's been spellbinding. But you get to the end and you're like, what? Are you kidding me? That's how it ends? And some people don't like that. They want every problem to be rectified, right? The relationship to be reinstated, the object to be overcome, the wound to be healed. I used to hate movies like that. It wasn't resolved. But can I just say this? Maybe it's because of the miles I have on me now. I really don't mind movies or classic books like that. Because it reminds me about real life. And it reminds me that everything in life isn't always resolved or nicely packaged. Some, like me, want the fiction to represent the messiness of life. I want art to imitate real life. Others, you know what, you're not bad for that. I used to be that way. I want the fiction, the story, to really escape the messiness of real life. But life isn't always ending happily ever after. And you can say amen to that. You know, have you ever noticed that real life is messier than a 22-minute sitcom that's depicted in a sketch for just that duration of time? For me, it doesn't feel like every situation fully resolves in life. Do you feel that way sometimes? Not every relationship works out like we had imagined. Not everything that we put our hand to always turns out well. Friends, if you can identify with that like I do, then that's the part of the Bible that I love. Because the fact of the matter is, the characters in the Bible are no different than real life. If we look at David's life, it's no different. Because God loves us, therefore Scripture refuses to pretty it up. I'll repeat that again. God loves us, and Scripture refuses to pretty up the characters in the Word of God. And so when you really look at some stories in the Word of God, you're like, wow, man, that's real life. And in the next several chapters of 2 Samuel, about the last dozen chapters, if you will, they capture the final section of David's life. Broken, and it's dysfunctional. And it doesn't resolve neatly, or even at all. Even on his deathbed, Randy Overly and I were in a scramble golfing a few weeks ago. We referenced one of the characters we'll study in the next couple weeks. That, you know what, it didn't resolve. Here's David giving some instructions on his deathbed. And the fact is, at the end of David's life, some crazy stuff is going on. And the fact is that we look at these chapters, it really spans, jot this in your margin, it's about 11 years' time. Between two instances, we're going to survey 11 years today, if we get through it all. But 11 years, and they involve two big, big events. David is featured in a different role in this passage. Let's do a little, just 20 seconds, history. We've looked at him as a young shepherd, say young shepherd. We've looked at him as a brilliant warrior, brings down Goliath. We've looked at him as a benevolent king. He bids Mephibosheth come back from Lodabar. You can sit at my table. And we've looked at him as a very flawed king as well, Bathsheba. The last section of David's life is recorded for us to observe him as a father. And as dads go, David's life is recorded there. And even with the lowest of standards in mind, he isn't brilliant at all. He isn't even particularly good. In fact, many would say he isn't even acceptable as a dad. It's been said, I heard it when Eli and El were born, that a parent is only as ever as happy as their saddest child. And so today we look at David, the sad father, who would both cause and tolerate misery in the lives of his children. And it was extremely dysfunctional to that extent. We don't know exactly, can I just say this? We don't even know exactly how many children David had. But according to the biblical record, there are, depending on who you even read, there are either 20 or 21 children, named children in the Word of God, multiple wives, multiple concubines, 21 named children, 20 sons, if you go by 21, 20 sons and one daughter. His relationship with almost all of them could be described as broken. And that had me thinking about legacy as I prepared the message. I thank the Lord for R.T. Kendall, author, Pastor Lester in Texas, Pastor Lindell in Missouri, their influence upon this message that the Lord has me sharing today as I studied it. But we know what the Word of God describes about the legacy of David, right? You would have some ideas coming into the series. What would you say about David's legacy if, before you started the series, that you would have responded if somebody asked you? You'd say, warrior, great songwriter, poet, creative genius. Can I ask you? What would his children have said about David, the dad? What will the next generation say about you and I? Now, I want you to just hear me, because this comes from my heart. I don't want to approach the scripture today with a sense of judgment, with some kind of haughtiness about David. And this can't be a self-righteous message piling on a man that is known to be beloved by God. The Lord loved him. He had a heart for God. God loves people like this. But we have to learn. Can I say, frankly, some of the lessons that we'll observe today about David's life are painful. Paul tells the Corinthians, we quoted it with the kids on the way to church this morning. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened, say happened, to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Why? We're supposed to look at the ancients and imitate their godliness and refuse. We're to reject their and not imitate their ungodliness. We're supposed to look at the ungodliness and take heed that we don't commit the same sins. Are you with me? Say amen. It's for our example. It's for our instruction. And so today we ask, what impact do you want to have? Are you currently being and living towards a godly influence, whether you have kids or not, grandkids or not? And we jump into the middle of the text, an assorted tale of abuse. It's hard to consider that David's family has come to this. You might say, well, why don't you just leave it and go on past it, Pastor Brad? Because it's in the Word of God. It's for our instruction. It's in the Word, so we've got to apply it. If the Spirit entrusted the writer to write it down, it has meaning for us today. And I want to tell you what happened. The text will deal with the rape of a young woman. And the subsequent consequences in a number of lives. If the Spirit will help me, I will approach it gently and never go beyond where it takes us. And if we get through to the end today, we'll point you to Jesus' mercy and grace. But we're going to look at the depravity of humanity, to be sure. And then I'm going to ask you to lift up your heads and see the mercy and grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But I do know that these sort of descriptions can stir painful memories or anxieties for some. I want to just say this. We love you. Jesus loves you. I assure you this church loves you. And the last thing that we would ever want to do is re-traumatize anybody in any way. We left David in the aftermath of Nathan's confrontation regarding his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. What happens right afterwards? The son that Bathsheba gave birth to that was fathered by David, that son dies. David prayed not to take the son, but the son passes away. Then they mourn. And when the mourning is finished, morning with you. The morning is finished. David and Bathsheba are married and they get together and Solomon is conceived and born. But Nathan had warned David in that moment. He said, God is going to spare your life, David, but you're going to have continual dysfunction and violence. And I want you to look with me at the legacy of dysfunction in David's life. And I want you to look at 8 tragedies today. And we're going to race through some of them a little bit faster. But I want you to look at tragedy number 1. Amnon rapes Tamar. One of David's sons, Amnon, lusts after his half-sister, Tamar. She, Tamar, say Tamar, is his only daughter. Tamar is the full sister of Absalom. Amnon is the son of another wife, Ahinoam, with David being the father. She is part of this complex blended family structure because David has multiple wives and concubines, which is part of the reason Jesus said that we're to just love one. Amnon is the son of Ahinoam. Tamar is the daughter with her full brother, Absalom. They're the children of the mother, Maacah. One of Amnon's terrible friends, actually he's a cousin. He's the son of Shemaiah, David's brother. One of the cousins talks Amnon into or gives him a shrewd plan. In fact, if you look at it, if you're taking notes, 2 Samuel chapter 13 verse 3 says that Jonadab, that's the cousin, Jonadab helps concoct a plan to get Tamar alone with Amnon. And showing, what does it speak to you, mom and dad? Hear me. You've got to guard who your kids are going to hang out with. I'll repeat that again. It's not for the primary part of the message, but you know what? David's not involved there. And Jonadab influences Amnon and bad friendships. There's people that are dead today or they're in prison today because of their friendships. And they concoct this plan. Amnon pretends to be sick. He persuades his dad, King David, that only the cooking from Tamar would make him feel better. Tamar, being the servant of God and the servant of her dad, follows her dad's direction. She follows David, and Tamar serves Amnon. He bids her to come to bed, and she rejects him. If you look at verse number 14 of 2 Samuel 13, it literally says he rapes her. He says, no, you're going to be mine. And in a brutal moment of horror, he rapes her. And then verse 15, look what it says. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said, get up and get out. He had lusted after his half-sister. And he had convinced himself that it was love. But now he's had his way, and that feeling's gone, and now he detests her. And Amnon said to her, get up and go. Look at verse 16. No, she said to him, sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done to me. But he refused to listen to her. She, Tamar, understands the law. The law feels strange to us. In our culture in America. But the law would say to Amnon, now he has the responsibility to her. He's had physical relations with her, that he now has to protect her. He has to protect her dignity and protect her lineage. And so sending her away was sending her away as a desolate woman. It's not just a momentary sin against her. It has changed literally the trajectory of Tamar's life as she knows it. But Amnon won't listen to her. Amnon rejects it. Look at verse 17. He called his personal servant and said, get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her. Can I just tell you? I struggle with this as a father of a little girl and a husband to a woman I love. I struggle even reading it. And I've read it so many times over this past week. But I would submit to you That it's a broken pattern that is going to repeat itself within the ranks of David's family. They're going to objectify this divine person, this image bearer of the person of God. He raped her, claiming that he loved her, and then threw her aside. Friends, in the English language, look up here a second, because I want you to get the gravity of it. The English language translation is tough. It says there, "This get this woman out of here." But if you read it in the King James, it'll give you the insight. In the Hebrew, woman's not even there. It's even worse. The Hebrew's not there. So it says, "Get this out of here." He dehumanizes her to such the extent he no longer sees her as a person. And he's ruined her life. Not only has she experienced immense trauma, but now she's no longer eligible to marry under the law. Recovery isn't even possible for her. They didn't have biblical counseling in that day. A woman like her gets shunned in that society, and she's going to have to live the rest of her life. You'll see it on the border household of her abuser for the rest of her life. It's horrific. First, we have to acknowledge that the same sin that ruined the life of Tamar continually impacts people deeply and many within our culture today, including some that are even gathered in our services. If you've experienced sexual assault, abuse, rape, the fact is we feel the pain with you. We also have to ask ourselves, if the root of Amnon's sin dwells in some of us today. Man, I'm not speaking exclusively to you. But the fact is that you might say, you know what? Hey, Brad, come on. Really? I'm not like Amnon whatsoever, bro. Seriously. But we tolerate the root. Say root. The root sin of Amnon. When we objectify, allow ourselves to objectify image bearers to such an extent that we lust after them and make them not being human by being involved in pornography. The fact is, you're using a woman to be able to gain pleasure, and the fact is, then you disregard it. And you might say, well, it isn't me, but if there is that unconfessed sin of pornography in your life, I'm telling you, even at least the root sin that uses a woman and then disregards her is part of your life. It may manifest itself differently, but it still requires the same instinct. It requires the same impulse. It requires the same dehumanization of someone in order to satisfy your own desires. If even the smallest seed of the sin of Amnon dwells in us, I challenge you, put it to death today. Please get help. Be accountable. It isn't a victimless sin. And you're conditioning yourself and indeed participating in the ways of Amnon because you're training yourself to dehumanize. Read and watched one of the men that I referenced earlier as he was a minister in South Africa, that he brought a lady from the States to speak and share her testimony about how she had given her life to Jesus, but she had been involved in the adult film industry before she gave her life to Jesus. And the pastor, even in the testimony, didn't mention her name because people would Google her name and they would see images that she's been trying to remove from the internet for more than 20 years. But the pastor that did the interview with her at the end of the series on sex and sexuality, at the end of the series, he asked her to testify that because she had worked in that industry, the adult industry and pornography, for more than 10 years. And she stated some of the brutality that she had experienced was sickening. And after she had come to Christ and walked away from that life, her legacy in the past is still online. But the pastor said to her, "What would you say to people in this room who are currently consuming pornography content?" And she said something powerful that struck me. I just want them to know I'm their sister in Christ. Sister in Christ. Now, Tamar is wearing this robe that she has to tear off of her because it had represented virginity. And now she's disregarded because, you know what? Amnon doesn't want anything to do with her. She's a threat. So the threat's got to be silenced and removed. Tamar puts ashes on her head. She tears that robe. And Tamar, on the scene, we come to tragedy number two, because Tamar's full brother, Absalom, someone with some power in society, finally steps into the narrative. But look at tragedy two. Tamar is silenced by her full brother, Absalom. Verse 20, her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. My friend, it's challenging. Some of this is cultural for sure. If you're reading that, you're saying, what in the world? I understand. I say the same thing. There's so many cultural layers of context there. But a lot of this is the legacy of David. This is the sort of house that David had created. Do not take this to heart. Are you kidding me? Tragic advice for someone that's in such pain. But friends, you and I can't help but take it to heart. We would love to help with healing of sexual assault and violence. Your Lord Jesus doesn't respond. Can I say this, Brian, to the people watching online? Your Lord and Savior doesn't respond like Absalom responds. He sees, he knows, he cares. Jesus has taken it into his heart, and he longs to set you free, to heal, not leave you desolate and alone. Can I say this as a church? We're mandatory responders. We're required by law, but it's not just law. We want to do it. If we ever hear about anything, a child in a VBS program, Rhonda, when she was the youth director, had whispers of potential problems with children. We respond to everything because we want to be a community of believers that champions those that can't defend themselves. We're there. But I want you to see this, Brighton. Jot down this note. David's household, and historically some church circles have been the same way. David's household was an environment where victims were silenced and abusers were protected. That's the tragedy of David's life. But there's been some church circles that have handled things the same way. Tragedy three. David is passive amidst injustice. Enter David, the king who slayed Goliath. Surely he's going to bring justice for Tamar. Surely this man of his stature, a man who actually holds the law of Israel in his hand, is going to pursue justice for Tamar. Surely he wants his legacy to be free from violence and abuse from around him. And the word says this, verse 21. Chapter 13. When King David heard all of this, he was furious. I say, praise God. Good response. But what about Absalom? Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. David was very angry. However, look up here a second. He's ticked. He's angry. But if you read the rest of the story, and can I tell you, I've read it multiple times this week, trying to mine it. He does absolutely nothing. In the face of that injustice, the fact of the matter is, it just goes on. He did nothing about it. He's angry. Here's an observation. Anger about sin without action against sin will just create a legacy of ongoing injustice. I want you to get that in your spirit. Anger about sin without action against sin will just create a legacy of ongoing injustice. It won't change anything, my friend. Why did David do nothing? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. It could have been, you know what, maybe he's too compromised, doesn't want to be projected as a hypocrite. I mean, people are going to say, you know what did you do, bro? We saw what happened with Bathsheba. Some scholars have thought maybe he feared reputational damage in the kingdom for himself and for his family. You can almost hear the people whispering, scholars project, you know what, hey, did you hear about the king's kids? Have you ever heard about what they did? Maybe David feared retribution from Amnon, of some kind of revolt within his house. We don't know. But what we do know is he was passive in the face of sin. And it leads to ongoing shame and isolation and misery for Tamar. It leads to a deep sin from his beloved son, Absalom. Absalom is gonna, he's angry, he's mad, and he says nothing, but he's angry and he's ticked. But the fact is, he's looking, he's mad in part because of the passivity of his dad. Absalom spends 2 years hatching a plot of violence that he's gonna kill Amnon, his brother, half-brother. What I'm saying is this. Anger left to itself turns to bitterness, and it doesn't work either. You can be as mad as you want, but if you don't do something about it, it doesn't change the injustice that's taking place. Passivity in the midst of sin just leads to more sin. And anger itself isn't an action. Anger's an emotion. What does it lead to? How many of you have been angry about obvious sins? We see these sins all around our society. You know, I see why you post online at different times. I see that you're angry, but what does your anger lead you to? Paul writes to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4:26, be angry, say be angry. Say nice love, be angry. And sin not. What are we doing to help stop that sin? To prevent more victims of these sorts of sins? What are we doing? I think in our culture, it's easy to embrace an outrage because you can do it from a keyboard. And they actually have a term for it. Do you know what it's called? It's called narcotized or narcotizing dysfunction. Narcotizing dysfunction refers to a phenomenon where individuals become apathetic due to an overwhelming amount of information from mass media, particularly news. And the theory was developed before there was ever online or mass media or multimedia in the online segment. It was developed by a sociologist by the name of Bernard Cohen. In 1963. And it speaks to the idea that people are inundated with coverage of certain issues. People, what they'll do is they'll substitute knowledge for action, leading to a superficial understanding and a reduced civic engagement. Here's where it leads to. I'll finish that up in just a second. But people can actually think they're championing a cause by forwarding an article. And they say, well, I did my part. It's comical almost. But look at some of the key characteristics. Illusion of awareness. People may feel informed but fail to take meaningful action. Apathy. Continuous exposure to news can lead to emotional numbness, especially regarding negative events. Superficial concern. The vast amount of information can create only a fleeting concern for societal issues rather than prompting involvement. Anger is something. But if it doesn't lead to action, then we end up defeated like David or bitter and aggressive like Absalom. Can I just give you an example of this in our culture? And how many of you know I love you? Say amen. That wasn't very good. How many of you know I love you? A couple times a year, or at least once a year, Kathy's here, Right to Life with Wally. She's the president for the Livingston County. But once or twice a year, the Right to Life people down in Ann Arbor will call me and say, hey, would you be a part of the march? Give a devotional before we march. And we do this Jericho march around Ann Arbor. And I'm always glad to, because I see a whole other segment of the church world that I don't see here. Can I say this lovingly? The Catholics are way ahead of us in championing that cause. The Catholics are out there, man. They don't have their theology right. They're praying to Mary and they're saying different rosaries. You know what? But I just roll with it because I'm out there and I'm calling on Jesus' name and I'm praying it down with them. And I'm like, you know what? We can straighten out the Mariology later on down the road or praying to saints. But you know what? I want to be a part with people at times that just take a stand. And we'll get people flipping us off and cursing us out. But you know what? The Lord said, blessed are they that are persecuted for his namesake. And there's times where what I'm saying is this. You got to take an aggressive stand. I told them last time we were there, Palm Sunday, I think, was the day that I gave the closing speech. I said, next time some of my people are coming. We're going to pray in spirit, though. I got to tell you that. But the fact about it, we're coming down. They pray right out in front of Planned Parenthood. They call it down. And I would submit to you, one of the most rebellious things that you can do in the world, and I'm saying rebellious in a good sense, is to live a radical lifestyle for the cause of Jesus Christ. Alice Cooper. Whoever thought I would have quoted Alice Cooper today, Bob Smith. You know what Alice Cooper's real name was? Anybody? Vincent Fournier. Good. He said, listen to this. This guy that gave a rocker that gave his life to Jesus. He said, being a rock star is easy. Trashing hotels, that's easy. You want to do something that's rebellious, follow Jesus Christ. It might be as counterculture as anything, but for you and I to take a stand for the glory of God. And just to live a holy life. What happened in Acts 19? I'm going off script. You ready? Acts 19, put it down in your margin. They're in Ephesus, and there's a revival being poured out. And what's going on? The idol makers are getting mad because they're losing their business. What if you and I get so full of the Spirit that, man, we don't touch alcohol. We don't touch pornography. We just want to live as holy as saved sinners can be for his glory. I got pretty quiet there. I don't care. I really don't care. That's the word of God, guys. And if they think we're outdated Puritans, so be it. I want my legacy with this church to be completely reject objectifying people's lives. You get what that means. Whether it's women or situations, you don't use them as an object. Objectifying. You say these are God's creations. We're brothers and sisters. We're a family of believers. Tragedy 4. How are we doing on time? Oh, boy. All right, we're going to hustle. All right. Absalom murders Amnon, yet David remains passive. That's Absalom's only response. He's furious and bitter. My dad's doing nothing, he says. Absalom waits 2 years. Chapter 13, verse 23 tells us that. We covered that. And he concocts a plan. Passivity from fathers will lead to some very bitter outcomes. Look at the absenteeism of the fathers in the inner city. It's tragic. But that's what absenteeism, that's what passivity, like, hey, you can do whatever you want, bro. Just go about it. And look what happens, verse 28. Absalom ordered his men, listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. So Absalom is a part of killing his stepbrother. Wouldn't you have thought that this would awaken the passivity of David?
You would think that David would say, oh, okay, kids, my kids are killing each other now. I better intervene. But watch his response. Chapter 13, 37 and 38. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Amihud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned for his son every day. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there for 3 years. Did you see what happened? Absalom, why does he go to Geshur? That's where his mom is from. So he's going to be cared for by some grandparents or aunts and uncles. And the fact is, that's where Maaka's from. One of David's wives. And it's a safe haven for him. But it's not far from Jerusalem. And the word says, look at verse 39 now. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. And all the scholars, they get confused about that. But this is what it probably means. He's done mourning over Amnon, David is. And now he says, you know what, I've mourned, I'm feeling a bit better. What I really want is to be reunited with Absalom. Yet he doesn't go and do it, even though Geshur's real close. Tamar's desolate. Amnon's dead at the hands of his half-brother, who's estranged from David now, but he's just up the road, and he stays there. He stays there. David lets him stay there for 3 years. And David's friend and military commander, Joab, intervenes. Read it. It's an amazing story. He intervenes with a dramatic scene. It's crazy, but, you know, he sends this wise woman to Tekoa and comes and tells a parable to David. And David, now he's clued in, right? He's like, hey, this sounds a lot like Nathan's parable. Joab sent you, right? And that was true. It's great reading. So what does he do? David does what a lot of people do. They, instead of going all the way, he goes halfway. Look what the word says, verse 21 of chapter 14 now. The king said to Joab, very well, I will do it. He's been estranged, but Joab says, would you invite the boy back? Go bring the young man, Absalom. Reunification. Reconciliation. So Joab says to King David, the king's granted the request of the servant. Joab says, you can go back now. There's hope for restoration of the legacy. But look what happens. Verse 23. Then Joab went to Geshur, brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said, he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. And the Bible tells us, verse 28, if you're taking notes there, it's not on the screen, but Absalom lived in Jerusalem 2 years without seeing the king's face. Look up here a second. David is a peacekeeper, but he's not a peacemaker. And there's a big difference. David's about peacekeeping. Everybody get along with one another. Instead of peacemaking. And it gives us this note, right? Jot it in. Peacekeeping instead of peacemaking only creates a legacy of distance and hurt. This right here is the difference between a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, what? Blessed are the peacemakers, not the peacekeepers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. David's a peacekeeper, not a peacemaker. Different things altogether. David has a brilliant idea, a brilliant opportunity to forgive and to repent and to restore his son. But instead, he prefers the appearance of peace. Can't you hear David just thinking in his mind? Just bring him close so it doesn't look like we're at war anymore. But I want Absalom to stay in his house. So everything looks fine, and everything will be fine. Keep the peace, but it doesn't work, and it never does. Sin that isn't named is sin that isn't solved. I'll repeat that again. Sin that isn't named is sin that isn't solved. And it goes on to have disastrous consequences for everyone. Absalom doesn't learn this lesson, and he stays aloof from his father And he gets embittered and he gets angry. How many of us have done this in relationships? Things need to be said, but we keep the peace and we live in proximity with people. But the distance just grows steadily over time. And as I studied this, this is what struck me. See if this doesn't resonate. I think one of the pastors I saw said this, and it began to enumerate it a little bit. What happens here with David is David's reception is the exact opposite of the story of the prodigal son. You ever think about that? What was the father doing in the story of the prodigal son? Looking from afar, hey, he runs out and meets him. Absalom's coming back. Yeah. Just stay over there, man. Stay there. You can't see my face. Hey, just stay there. And for years, 2 years, he stays there. And the fact is, David's saying, you can come back, but not too close. Absalom grows restless over the 2 years, tragedy 5. Absalom grows restless, living close to, but removed from the king, his daddy. Can you imagine? Every day Absalom gets up, wakes up and looks out at the palace. And he knows David's in there. I know he's in there, but he still won't see me. So Absalom calls Joab. And Joab screens his calls. He doesn't come. So Absalom does something really manipulative, but it works. He burns all of Joab's fields. And so Joab shows up and says, yeah, can I help you? It's incredible. That's Brad's Reader's Digest version. Absalom pleads with Joab, give me access to my dad. Please, I want access with my father. So Joab, verse 33. So Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed him. And that looks good, right? In the Hebrew, there is a big inclination towards indifference with the kiss. It was probably a kiss on the shoulder. It's not a warm embrace of the prodigal. Hey, well, let's celebrate, you're back. David kisses him. It's a legal act. You're back in the inheritance. But the fact of the matter is there's no reemergence of warmth in the relationship. Tragedy 6. Absalom manipulates Israel and conspires against David. Absalom gets frustrated. Hey, stop right there. Now do you see why I had the handout given to you? Try and keep those names straight, even if you're speaking it. Absalom manipulates Israel and conspires against David. Absalom gets frustrated, restless, and he begins to conspire against his dad. He's like, you know what? I've had enough of this, the old guy. I'm going to be the leader. And so he takes his chariot outside of Jerusalem. And when people are coming to town, read the story, coming to town to resolve their issues, David hollers out, hey, you know what? I know what your issue is. Man, that's a just cause. He's playing to the crowd. And he says, you know what? You've got validity in those concerns. They're proper. But you know what? There's no representative of the king to hear your issue. And look what the word says, chapter 15 now. And Absalom would add, this is what he adds. If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me and I would see that he gets justice. Absalom behaved, verse 6, behaved this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Then Absalom sent secret messengers, verse 10. Throughout the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. A messenger comes to David. And he says in verse 13, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom, David. I'm telling you the truth. So what does David do? He flees. Absalom wants nothing to do but to kill his dad and establish his own throne. And this leads to a major military battle. And David flees the palace. So let's cover these last two and we'll close, pray. Ahithophel. counsels Absalom and repeats the same sin pattern. Now, we're going to see this about Ahithophel. Say Ahithophel. Do you remember Ahithophel? We covered it. Whose granddad was she? Anybody know? She's Bathsheba's grandpa. And Ahithophel is upset by what David did, killing off his granddaughter's husband, making her, giving her this reputation David has. So Ahithophel switches sides. He moves from being a counselor to David. Now he's a counselor to Absalom. And it's interesting. We'll look at it next week. In chapter 16, verse 23, it says this of Ahithophel. Ahithophel's not a bum at all. In fact, the word says that the advice he gives is like that of the voice or the words of God. Wow. Man, I'd love that reputation. Man, when Pastor Travis talks to me, man, I feel like it's the words of God. That's not the case, but that's what it was of Ahithophel. And Absalom said to Ahithophel, verse 20, give us your advice. What should we do? Remember, David, if you're taking notes, jot it down, chapter 15, verse 16. When David's fleeing the palace, he's heard Absalom's trying to take over. What does David do? He gets his troops. He gets those that are close to him. But he leaves 10 concubines behind to take care of the palace. That tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 16. And in the ultimate power move, Ahithophel says, you know what you ought to do, bro? You should sleep with all the king's concubines out in the open. He did it in secret. But you go and sleep with them out in the open for all of Jerusalem to see. And Absalom, what does he do? I like that. Man, that's good. I like that strategy. Good move, Ahithophel. And so look at verse 22. So they pitched the tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Look at it again. Do you see it, church? You're sharp. Objectifying the concubines. Creating a legacy of repeated sin. Silence in the face of sin. Somebody said it, I like it. I don't know where I heard it, but history doesn't repeat itself, but it sure does rhyme. And what we see is the sins of the father, if they don't go on and be interrupted, they get passed down from the father to the sons and the mothers to the daughters. And Absalom here displays pride and sexual deviance. And it's even difficult to describe. Absalom's no longer this virtuous man championing the cause and the honor of vulnerable women like his sister. He's doing the same thing. His dad was a sexual deviant, and so is he. And that's kind of the point. If you don't know it, if you're relatively new to Brighton Assembly, I love narrative theology. Because it just lays it out in the story that if God will help you, you'll apply it. Now, let me give it to you real quick. David's from what line? Jesus is going to be from David's line, and Jesus was the lion of the tribe of Judah. Good. You're sharp. Do you remember Judah in chapter 38 of Genesis? He commits deviant sin with his daughter-in-law. He thinks she's a prostitute. But he commits sin with her. Do you remember her name? Wait for it. Tamar. David commits sexual deviant sin against Bathsheba, as we described recently. Amnon commits the same sins against another young woman, half-sister, named Tamar. Now Absalom inherits the same cycle. And what I'm saying this out of jealousy for your lives, men and women. If we don't humbly deal with our weaknesses and name them, we can hand them to the next generation. Silence in the face of sin causes the pattern of sin to be repeated. Things that scare me for Eli and Ellie are that my children would repeat the same habits that I have. And the fact of the matter is, if I confess them before the Lord and when I have to confess them before them, that I pray they won't repeat them. As the worship team comes back, I think we might be able to learn something. Now, please don't anybody walk out. Do you promise not to walk out? All right. I think we can learn something from Bruce Springsteen. Whoa, heretic, Pastor Trask. I'm not talking about his politics. I don't want to talk about his politics at all. They're flawed. I get that. But he did a show on Broadway, and he talks about this song, Long Time Coming, which is about a broken relationship with his dad. Springsteen had a father that was an alcoholic. And so just as Bruce Springsteen is about to have a child, a son born to him, his dad comes and visits him for breakfast one morning, and they sit down at the breakfast table. And his dad says to him, you know what, son, you're going to be a very good dad. He said, I wasn't a very good dad to you, but you're going to be a good dad to your child. And Springsteen testifies that he was deeply moved by that moment. And he says something that'll stick with you. You'll see it in the documentary. But Springsteen, when he's introducing that song, Long Time Coming, he says these words, we are either ghosts or we're ancestors in the lives of our children. We can be ghosts that haunt them, placing our own sin upon them for them to carry, or we can be ancestors that release them. The song goes like this. Well, my daddy, he was just a stranger, lived in a hotel downtown. When I was a kid, he was just somebody I'd see around. Well, now, down below and pulling on my shirt, yeah, I got some kids of my own. Well, if I had one wish in this God-forsaken world, kids, it'd be that your mistakes would be your own. Yeah, your sins would be your own. Wow. I don't want my kids, their first foremost desire to be money. I want it to be what they see in mom and dad. That, hey, we want to experience all that God has for us. Let's not place our brokenness, if we can help it, on the next generation. And it leads us to the last tragedy. And thanks for your patience today. Joab kills Absalom and grieves as a broken man. David sends his troops out because Absalom's trying to kill him. And they're going out to battle, and it's very strange. David, the king, is supposed to fire up the troops and, hey, go get them! Conquer them! Take them! But you know what? Be kind of careful with it. Absalom, will you do that? And the troops are like, bro, what are you talking about? Can't make it up. The word of God is better than anything Hollywood could ever produce. So they go out, and you know the story. Joab kills Absalom. A Cushite runs to David. Look what happens. Then the Cushite arrived. He runs back to carry the news. Arrived and said, my lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has vindicated you today by delivering you from the hand of all who rose up against you. The king asked the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? Now stop right there. There's another guy that he beats the Cushite there, but he's like, I don't want to deliver this news. So he lets this foreigner convey the news. And what does the Cushite reply? May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. He's grieving. He's grieving. He's broken. But there's still no mention of Tamar. She's been around the entire time. No tears shed for her. He's sullen. David has his regret. So much that he wants to say to Absalom, you know what? I've got some things I got to say, but it's already too late. And it's a tragic condition to be in a place where you can't rectify the mistakes. And as you stand with me, would you do that? We're going to talk about friendships in the next couple of weeks. And people, what do you do in a crisis? But Joab, and I looked at it this week, and I'm interacting with studying the text and the different influences in my life. And Joab, I quoted it to Rhonda yesterday. We were talking. And Joab, this warrior, this closest confidant of David, he comes in and he gives a strong word. David's mourning. And Joab went to the house to the king and said, "Today you've humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines." And look what he says. "You love those who hate you and hate those who love you." People out there that don't love you back, you're constantly trying to please them. David's known as somebody that desperately seeking the approval of those that are far from him, and he does it at the expense of those right with us. And may it speak to us, dads and moms. You know, we're trying to please the whole world, but what we've got to take care of first is that which is right before us in our families. Mark Green at the Hobby Lobby, he was talking to a group of pastors at the Museum of the Bible, and I was a part of it when it first opened. I'll never forget what Mark said, son of David and Barbara Green. He said, "You know what, preachers? When you leave the office at 4 o'clock or 3:30 to go to your kids' track meet or ball game, you know what? You're leaving your secondary ministry to go to your primary ministry." That stuck with me, man. My primary ministry is what's right in front of me. And you and I, you say, "Where are you going with this, Brad?" I'm going to pray over you in closing with Rhonda in just a moment. But you can change the trajectory of your life today and your family's life by just being open about areas in your life. And we can lovely oppose the sin of others in a way that brings transformation and grace to their lives. It's incredible. God took us in our brokenness, our broken legacy, our dysfunctional bloodlines, and he saved us. And friends, he takes it. Look at what happens. He takes son of Judah, David. David, son of David, Jesus. But we become the children of Almighty God. Only a great God could do that. So I want to just cover this with you. We're going to sing this in a moment, but here's how I want us to close. Would you just do this? If you're a dad or a mom, single, married, grandparent here today, come and just meet me at the altar right now. Would you do that? And I want to pray over your legacy. Just take your spouse's hand, or if you're a single individual, single parent, come. Just stand up front here, would you? Rhonda's going to join me. Would you just press in a little bit closer so everybody can get in? Thanks. I gotta tell you, just as a friend, I'm gonna sleep a lot better tonight. If you're gonna send me a mean email, will you wait till tomorrow at least? Just kidding. Kind of. No, I'm serious about that. Think of this, and I close. It's incredible news that, unlike David, Jesus wasn't angry at our sin. He became the wrath of God for our sin. He poured himself out. He wasn't passive. He faced sin head on. And he said, I'll become their sin. I'm not going to do nothing. That was David. He says, I see Brad Trask's sin. I see Jacob and Sarah's sin. I see their sin, and I'm going to pay the price for them. So allow the wrath of God to be poured out on me. Unlike David, who said, oh, Absalom, I wish that I could take your place. I would love to take your place as my son. Jesus said, I am going to take your place. My son, my daughter, so that you might be spared. Jesus didn't try to keep peace. He made peace with God by going to the cross for us. Jesus didn't avoid it. He confronted it. I'm thankful. Aren't you thankful Jesus is the peacemaker? He's the peacemaker. He hits it head on. Jesus loves us so much that he didn't wait. David waited, and he waited until it was too late. The word says that in the fullness of time, Jesus came at just the right time. And he came running to us while we were afar off. The prodigal son story is about you and I coming, and he meets us. No distance, no aloofness, only grace. He meets us. I thank the Lord for a God like that.